All right, are we ready? Okay. So, if you look at the poetic structure of many psalms, they're written in chiasms, in which certain ideas are repeated at the beginning and the end of the psalm. And if there's a standalone point in the middle, that's often the main idea or the heart of the psalm. So the teaching psalm for this week is Psalm 34, and Professor James Hamilton describes the chiastic structure of Psalm 34 as praise, deliverance, taste, deliverance, redemption. So the central idea is actually in verse 8, to taste and see that the Lord is good. So why is this where we start? Because what hope would we have if the Lord weren't good? If there were no God, we would have no hope. If there were an evil God, we would have no hope. If there were a capricious God who gave out good gifts sometimes, we might be thankful if we got a good gift, but we wouldn't be able to trust him or rely on him. So God's goodness is really foundational to our relationship with him. I think good is kind of such a bland word that we don't really think about it that much. But if you start thinking about why God's goodness is so important, then you start to realize why the Bible talks about it so much. Sometimes we try to separate in our minds God from his actions or his commands. So we think of God as good, but we're not so sure about all of his seemingly harsh Old Testament actions or his commands that we feel like restrict our freedom. But if God is 100% good, then everything that comes from him is also 100% good. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and you do good." Psalm 119:39 says, "Your judgments are good." Nehemiah 9:13 says that God gave the Israelites decrees and commands that are good. So the scripture teaches us that God himself and everything that comes from him, his words, actions, judgments, commands, are all good. And one big challenge of the Christian life is to come to believe this wholeheartedly. Even if that Old Testament action seems harsh to us, to trust that he will reveal his goodness in it to us at the right time. Even if we're tempted to think of God's commands as restrictive and maybe not the best thing for us, to submit ourselves to his laws and to trust that as our good creator, he does know best for us. If we truly believed that God is perfectly good and therefore always has our best interests at heart, we might sin accidentally, but we'd have no motivation to consciously choose any other path than the one that he lays out for us. It's always when we, like Eve in the garden, believe there's good to be had from some other source that we get into a negative cycle with the Lord, doubting his goodness, following a sinful path, which puts us in the company of others or in circumstances that encourage us to make more choices that lead us yet further down the sinful path and away from the Lord. Knowing that Christ is the bread of life and the living water that we need, Psalm 34 models the positive cycle that we want to be in our relationship with the Lord, one of feeding on his goodness and continually growing in trust, confidence, intimacy, and thankfulness with the Lord. While David does describe in Psalm 34 certain actions that God has taken that he's thankful for, verse 8 doesn't say, "Taste and see that the Lord has done good things for me." As we said earlier, that wouldn't really mean much if God himself weren't good. It's because God himself is good that we can stay in this cycle of recognizing his goodness and feeling thankful for it, because it isn't dependent on our circumstances or waiting for God to answer a specific prayer. We're simply thankful for who he is. And sometimes specific blessings are added on to that. So assuming that you're here because you want to be in a positive cycle, drawing you closer to the Lord, or you at least think it's possible that he's the source of some good, let's look at what that might look like, both tasting to see the Lord's goodness and the thankfulness that follows. Psalm 34:8 might be a familiar one to you, which says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." It immediately jumps out to you that tasting to see that the Lord is good strikes a different note than know that the Lord is good, or believe that the Lord is good, or learn about how the Lord is good, or anything academic or impersonal. There's no way to taste from a distance. You have to be up close, fully involved in what you're doing. It's not possible to partially taste something, and you don't typically taste things on accident. It's a choice. David was convinced that if we would get up close to the Lord and be fully involved, fully committed to tasting the Lord and pursuing him, that we would be fully satisfied in the Lord. Not because the Lord would rain down piles of money or popularity or whatever else we think might satisfy, but because we would come to see that the Lord is really all we need. And he is enough no matter what our other circumstances. But what does this look like practically speaking? Does it mean you should pray about more and more of your day until you can't choose what to have for lunch without consulting God first? Does it mean you should spend more and more time doing your devotions? I mean, there might be an element of that, right? If you think of it in terms of meals and you have 21 a week, one meal tasting the Lord's goodness on Sunday morning might be kind of overshadowed by 20 other meals of junk. So you might need to think about the kinds of things you're devoting yourself to and in what proportions. However, you could spend every waking moment reading your Bible, looking up cross references for your WOW homework, praying for the members of your small group, and serving those around you in need, but never grow closer to the Lord in intimacy, because those actions don't necessarily cause you to risk anything. And that's the area I want to challenge you to consider today, growing closer and closer to the Lord in intimacy and surrendering the areas of your life that you might be holding back. As you know from your other relationships, it's those conversations that are a little scary to have that can yield the biggest reward in terms of feeling closer to the other person, in you understanding each other better, in you getting along better in the future. And we need to have those scary conversations with the Lord too. A couple weeks ago, when we studied the trust Psalms, one of the discussion questions was, what are practical ways to grow in our confidence in the Lord? And my small group got to talking about how just that initial step of deciding to pray about something can build your confidence in an intimacy with the Lord. It's easy to pray about Aunt Sally's knee surgery, but what about your fear that others actually don't like you but are too polite to say so? What about your fear that since you're single, there must be something unlovable about you? What about the struggles in your sex life? What about your worry that if your job doesn't seem like a very meaningful one, you yourself aren't very meaningful? Some areas of life are so subconscious or tender or personal that we shy away from even acknowledging them to ourselves because we have no idea what to do about them or they're just too painful to think about. We don't want to pray about them out of some sort of defense mechanism. We're already disappointed in some circumstance, and if we pray about it and God doesn't fix it, we don't think we can bear another layer of disappointment. And so we may continue on being perfectly dutiful, good girls, but not really tasting the Lord the way that he invites us to, not really growing and growing in our trust, confidence, and intimacy with him, but instead sticking to safer prayers and academic learning. The analogy that came to my mind is if you have a baby or you have surgery and people are helping you out afterwards, you know, if someone sends you a card, you're thankful for that. If someone brings you a meal that kind of takes it up a notch, right? They took time to cook and bake and bring it over, and you're really thankful for that. Then there's those one or two friends that can come over and do your laundry, right? And those are the ones that you're like so thankful for that, you know, they can see our messiness and not think worse of us, but just love us. And I think that's the kind of relationship the Lord is inviting us to here. You know, that we should taste him and experience his goodness and love in all things, and trust him with the messy things in our lives, not keep him at a distance as a calling card friend or as someone who can do you a favor occasionally, but who you don't really let into your real life. So my challenge to you this week and to myself is to think of the top couple areas in your life where this might be the case. What are you afraid to pray about because you're afraid you won't get the answer you want? Or you have trouble trusting the Lord's goodness in that area, or you've just given it up as hopeless. And start praying about those things. No, the answer might not look like you envision, but the Psalms promise us that the more we do this, the more we press into the Lord, the more satisfaction we will find in him, because that's how he created us to be, and because he's the only one capable of being enough, no matter what our circumstances. David invites us to join him in engaging with God in this way, extrapolating from his own experience to the way the Lord acts on behalf of his people. As Psalm 34 says, we will find the satisfaction in the Lord because he answers us and delivers us from all our fears. Professor Tremper Longman writes that the sense here is that the fear of God drives out the fear of everything else, that the greater and greater our fear of God gets, there's no room for other fears. In addition, the Lord hears us and saves us out of all our troubles. His angel encamps around us and delivers us. His eyes are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The more we experience this and come to trust in the Lord's goodness in all areas, the more thankfulness naturally flows as a result. But what else can Psalm 34 teach us about what a thankful life should look like? The thing that really jumped out at me is how important speech and hearing speech and praying is in this psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them. As Jesus taught in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The more in our heart we come to know and trust in God, the more that naturally bubbles over in our speech. So that can serve as a measure for you on where you're at with the Lord on this. Alternately, as we've discussed in past weeks, reviewing God's past goodness in speaking with others or when we pray encourages us to trust his future goodness and thus to continue going back to taste his goodness again and again. Another thing to notice is that David blesses the Lord at all times, not just when the Lord has answered a prayer and he's feeling particularly thankful. And he calls us too to bless the Lord at all times. So in Psalm 34, he starts out in verse 1 saying he'll bless the Lord at all times. And then in verses 2 and 3, he tells the humble to hear and be glad and magnify the Lord with him. The word humble here is also translated as afflicted. So it's not really humble as in modest as it is humble in circumstances. Verse 19 states outright that many are the afflictions of the righteous. But that doesn't keep David from asking the afflicted to exalt God with him. Thanksgiving for the hope that we have, it doesn't have to wait. It shouldn't wait until individual requests have been answered. God, in his mercy, at times gives us good gifts even when we don't pray for them. I can think of more than one example where I was not faithful about praying for something out of that misguided defense mechanism I mentioned earlier, only to be super humbled later when the Lord brought about what I can only describe as miraculous changes that only he could have effected. Sometimes in situations like these with things I for some reason don't want to pray about, I have the further misguided thoughts that if God wanted to change the circumstance, he would, so there's no need for me to complain or pray about it. However, scripture shows us that the Lord desires us to come to him. David makes clear in Psalm 34, both about himself in verse 6 and all God's followers in verse 15, that the Lord hears our cries. Though Jesus does affirm in Matthew 6:8 that the Father knows what you need before you ask him, he nonetheless then goes on to tell us to pray and proceeds how with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught again in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. We could have a whole separate talk on why we should pray, but for the sake of our current discussion, I just wanted to point out that Scripture does guide us to actively bring our requests to God, not just think that he'll do what's best, so there's no need to talk to him about it. going back to our earlier discussion about building intimacy and richness in our relationship with the Lord, that's how it's done, right? It's not much of a relationship if it's all one-sided. God wants you to talk to him in order to build that depth. It's not that he needs to be informed about what you want. He wants you to trust him, to trust his goodness, to talk about it, and choose to turn to him for help. In addition to the importance placed on speech and praying in these psalms, you may have also noticed mentions of thank offerings to the Lord. For instance, in Psalms 116, 17 to 19, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Thank offerings also came up in today's discussion questions. So this got me wondering if there was anything we could learn from the Old Testament sacrifices that could help us understand what our thankfulness to the Lord today should look like. So I can now tell you that in Leviticus 7, it describes how a person would bring bread and the fat of the animal and the flesh, and the fat was burned on the altar as God's, and the priest got their portion, and then the offerer got the rest back. But it had to be eaten that day, which commentators think in part was to encourage the offerer to be generous and share with the poor. In the Old Testament, some examples of when thank offerings were given were in gratitude for deliverance from sickness or trouble or death, for a blessing received, for preservation on a journey, deliverance at sea, or redemption out of captivity. Unlike other offerings, which they were supposed to give at certain times, thanksgiving offerings were to be given spontaneously, just out of the feeling of the giver. So just a couple thoughts on what these Old Testament patterns might indicate for us. First, I think the offering would solidify their thankfulness in their own mind. As in Luke 17, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, but only one came back to say thank you, how often do we cling to God in prayer when we're in crisis and then forget about him when things get better? If we were to be in the habit of following up an answered prayer with some kind of action, I think it would keep our thankfulness in mind longer and complete our enjoyment. Kind of like when you love someone and it doesn't feel complete until you've told them that you love them. I think, you know, completing the action of thankfulness when we tell God how thankful we are. Second, sharing God's goodness with others would have encouraged them to keep seeking the Lord for their own needs and would have drawn non-believers to want to know God. This got me thinking that maybe sometimes we rush over the thanksgiving part of our Acts prayers too quickly. Something, you know, that we've crossed off our list from the week before, maybe, you know, we need to be more intentional about always lifting those thanksgivings up to God and encouraging each other in corporate settings, whether it's a quick prayer like that or a longer testimony. If you were with us at the end of WOW last year, you know, we had a sharing day, and we're going to have that again at the end of WOW in the spring, which is a great opportunity to share a thanksgiving from the Lord for this year. The third effect of a thank offering that I came up with is simply that God is glorified. And isn't that our purpose? And when we're most who we were created to be, when we're glorifying him? And the desire to glorify God would then also inform any modern day thank offering that you might decide to undertake, whether you're giving money, time, or something else you've been blessed with. As Jesus taught in Matthew 6, we shouldn't do good deeds in order to be honored by men, but by our Father who sees what is done in secret. It's appropriate to make these offerings to the Lord. As Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So our desire is that our bodies, our lives, are a perpetual thank offering to the Lord, a natural response to his goodness and the good work of his Spirit in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have always been good in the past, that you are good now, and that you will always be good. Thank you that everything that comes from you is good, your words, your actions, your judgments, and your laws. Work in us that we might naturally respond to your goodness with thanksgiving, And help us to trust in your goodness, that we might surrender more and more of our lives to you and grow in intimacy with you. We pray that by your mercy, our bodies might be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Amen.